So we are in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, as you know, you've seen from our reading earlier, there's a lot here to cover today. Now, as we have been going through the book of Hebrews, there's certain things that have been coming up. And I'm going to remind us of that. But first, let's just read verse 1. In verse 1 we read, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." One of the things you will notice in the book of Hebrews, now just to mention, as you probably are familiar, the chapter and verse divisions are not in the original, they're not necessarily inspired, but the people who have put chapter divisions have in the book of Hebrews put it in a way that oftentimes when you see therefore, a chapter begins. So if you even glance at your Bible through the book of Hebrews, you will see that the many chapters begin with therefore. And so it's kind of an interesting thing, an easy way to kind of keep track of the chapters as well. But whenever we find therefore, we have to ask therefore what? What has been said previously? So in a kind of a nutshell, previously what was said about Jesus, because that was the point, that's the point of this book. One of the main things that the author of Hebrews tries to communicate to us is that Jesus is superior, greater, better than anything else. He started with the angels, and he spent first two chapters in many ways dealing with the angels. And now in this chapter, he's going to point of superiority of Son, or Jesus the Son, over Moses. But in first two chapters, we've seen a lot of things about Jesus. And some of the things that we were told about Jesus is that Jesus is the heir of all things. That he is the creator of all things. That he is the radiance, a character of God. That he is sustainer. That he is a purger, a finisher. That Jesus is the victor, one who provided victory on the cross for us. That he is our cupbearer, meaning that he is the one who took the punishment for us. He tasted death for us. He is our captain of salvation, that he is the one who sanctifies us, he is our sanctifier, that he is our brother, he is the declarer of the Father, that he is destroyer of the devil and sin, that he is our deliverer, that he is our high priest, that he is our reconciler, the one who has reconciled us to the Father, and that he is our helper. So a lot of things we have already seen of Jesus, and we have already encountered the warnings given in chapter 2 about drifting away. So here again, as you've noticed from our reading, that this chapter is also filled with some of the warnings and the exhortations. So as a result of these things, who Jesus is, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, first of all, what we see here at first is that we are called holy brethren, and we'll call you women as well, holy sisters, partakers. We are described as partakers of the heavenly calling. It means we are fellows, partners. We are sharing in this heavenly calling. This is a calling that comes from heaven, and it is a calling for heaven as well. It's a divine calling. We partake of it. We are told to consider, and this Greek word is a very fascinating word. It's a word kataneo. It has a meaning to perceive, remark, observe, understand, but also to consider attentively, to fix one's eyes, or to have a mind upon something. What the author is really trying to communicate here to us is that we fix our attention on Jesus in such a way that the inner meaning of the very thing we're called to pay attention to, in this case Jesus, there's a lesson for us to learn from. It's the idea that you can think of in a way as if a scientist is about to discover something. When they're discovering an area, where they're studying an animal or they're studying something, they fix their attention upon it. Everything about them is fixed onto this one thing. There's a lesson that they want to learn. They want to glean everything that they can. That's what we are told to do here. That we are to fix our attention, in a sense, on Jesus. We are again exhorted. Everything in this book will be kind of a discontrast. There'll be Jesus and the other things. And the audience that he is writing to remind ourselves, is the audience has been considering to walk away from Jesus, from simple faith in Jesus, to works of the flesh, the works of the law, and these different things. And so what he will constantly try is to exhort his audience to move away from these lesser things to the greater thing, which is Jesus. And he will use different terms to explain this same idea. In this case, we are to consider him intently, pay close attention, know him deeply, study him. It's the same word that's used in Acts 7:31 when Moses saw a burning bush and he paid close attention to it and got his attention. Actually, this word will also be used in Hebrews 10:24 for word provoke. But we'll get to that when we get there. As well, Jesus used in Luke 6:41 when he was telling us of our brother and plank in the eye idea. It's the same context. We need to pay close attention to these things. So he tells us that we are to have our focus on Jesus, and he describes Jesus as an apostle. Now, it's one of those things that probably, if someone was to ask us, can you describe Jesus to me, the apostle either would not come to our mind, or if it does, it would be kind of, oh yeah, by the way, he's also called an apostle. But we don't necessarily think of Jesus as an apostle. We think of the apostles as the apostle. So what does an apostle mean? Well, the simple meaning of the word is just a messenger, a delegate, one who is set forth with orders to fulfill a task. One possible translation of this word is ambassador. Now, we encountered this word in our study of Wednesday nights with contenders. We're called to be ambassadors of Christ and so forth. But here, the idea that's being communicated is that Jesus is the ambassador of God, ambassador of Father. And in this case, the best possible one. You want to know the Father, you know Jesus. You want to understand the Father, you listen to Jesus. You want to understand Father's heart, you look how Jesus behaves. And one fascinating thing about ambassadors is that, you know, they have the power and the authority to represent the country or a king. They're not acting on their behalf, they're acting on the behalf of the one they represent. So Jesus, in the sense of this case, is used as the apostle, the first one, the initiated one. The Father sent him, and therefore he sent the disciples, who were known to be the apostles. Now, in this also context, we are introduced to Jesus as the high priest. We already encountered that. And we will encounter it as we keep going through this book, because the role of Jesus as our high priest is an essential, overall, as a in kind of a proper theology of the New Testament, but specifically in this book of Hebrews. Now, again, we have to ask ourselves, in the Jewish mind, when they hear this phrase that Jesus is the high priest, what comes to their mind? What is the association? Well, obviously, the first thing that we will think of is the temple, the tabernacle, the role of Aaron and his sons and so forth. In the time of Jesus, we know by Caiaphas and Annas, the ones who ordered Jesus to be crucified, well, gave Jesus over to Romans to be crucified. But a high priest was ultimately a representative between God and the people. He was in between. He represented people to God, and he represented God to the people. That's why when God is very critical of the priests in the Old Testament, is because people misrepresented that. Yet Jesus is the ultimate example of high priest. Now the difference is, as we will study as we go through the book of Hebrews, that he was not from the line of Aaron. He was not a Levite. So he shouldn't theoretically be called a high priest. But yes, as we have already encountered, he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, something that we will study in greater depth as we get there, in particular in Hebrews chapter 5. But in, for example, in Leviticus 16, the high priest, one of the roles of the high priest is the one who atoned for the sins of the people. Day of Atonement, a very significant day in the Jewish calendar, is that the day when a bull was sacrificed for the sins of the people, and a high priest had to himself be prepared in the first place to do this task, and he will go into the Holy of Holies to represent. And if he wasn't, as I mentioned before, he wasn't worthy, there was sin in him, God would strike him dead when he was in the presence of God. That's why he had a rope tied around his leg so they can pull him out. But that was a high priest. So when he tells us that Jesus is an an apostle. Think of him, Jesus is a delegate of God, but also a high priest, the one who stands before Father and us. So everything we've seen so far about Jesus fully is fulfilled in these descriptions of him. And then we read, as he tells us about Jesus in verse 2, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now remember, as an ambassador, as the one who is an apostle, one who is sent forth, he was faithful. This is one of the things he is now trying to tell us about Jesus, is that he was faithful in the calling he received from the Father. Now this comes from Numbers 12:7, the quotation we see here. And he tells us here this idea about Moses. He is introducing Moses as he is talking about Jesus. Now if there was truly a person in a Jewish mindset that was very important, that would be Moses. Yes, Abraham was there, he was important, and patriarchs were important, but nobody was as important as Moses. And when you scripturally consider Moses, he was truly a remarkable man. I mean, a very significant part of Jewish history happened through the dealings of God, you know, through Moses. He was an essential part of God's plan and redemption. He was divinely chosen by God in Exodus 2, verses 1 through 10. He was called by God in Exodus chapter 3 to free God's people. He had a remarkable calling. And when you consider the amounts of miracles done by Moses, nobody in the Old Testament compares. God used Moses to perform so many miracles that it's just mind-blowing. We know him as the one who led Israel out of Egypt for 40 years. But what's fascinating about Moses is that he spent 80 years of preparation. He wasn't a young man when he was called by God to do what he was called to do. In our measurements, he would already be told, "You're too old for ministry, Moses." When he was 40, he thought he was in his prime and he was ready to lead his people, and God had to take him out. Because in his flesh he killed a man and he had to flee and be in the wilderness for 40 years as a shepherd, learning how to lead sheep. And then eventually God's call came upon Moses. Truly remarkable man, truly unique man. Yet a man who we know has also made some mistakes. But man like no other. In Exodus 33:11, we are told that he spoke face to face with God, and it says, as one speaks to his friend. Now, just to address this, many have said, well, wait a minute, if the New Testament tells us that no one has seen the Father at any point, how come it says here that Moses has seen God face to face? But in Exodus it doesn't say that Moses saw God face to face, but rather that he spoke to God face to face as one would speak to his friend. You remember Moses wanted to see God, and what was God's answer? No, you can't. If you were to see me, you would die. He only saw the passing glory of God. And as things we've looked and discussed previously, angels were big parts in this mediation between God and Moses. Even when the law was given, we already read, the angels were involved. But nonetheless, Moses had that privilege, glory. He was in God's glorious presence to say. He witnessed the glory of God. According to Deuteronomy 34:10, which is a kind of commentary on Moses' life, he is considered the greatest prophet that ever lived. Jesus calls Moses a lawgiver. He calls it Law of Moses in Luke 2:22-24 and 44. You know what? That's the fascinating thing. Even though God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, but also Moses is identified with it. And not just the Ten Commandments, we're dealing with the whole, what we call sometimes the Levitical law, the law of the ceremonial cleansing and so forth, and the law of guiding the nation and things like that would be encountered in the books of Moses. He was also one of the greatest historians. The first five books are rightfully attributed to Moses. He recorded big parts of their history. Moses truly was a remarkable man, and you can truly say that nobody was like him. Even Numbers 12:3 tells us that he was the meekest or most humble man of all. So when we are told that Moses was faithful, that's what it's implied. He truly was a faithful man. Now, as we know, he wasn't a perfect man. He made mistakes, and one of those mistakes cost him his ability to enter into the promised land. But nonetheless, he was truly faithful. I mean, consider the burden of leading a nation of 2 million people in wilderness. More than once, he had it enough. He said, "Lord, I'm done." Yet he remained faithful in the calling, 40 years as an old man. Not in his prime, not in his best age, but at his worst age. Not when he had a lot of energy, but rather when he was fully and completely dependent upon the Lord. Now, again, the idea here is communion about Jesus being faithful, but we're going to go more into that. Verse 3, we read, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Now, again, the focus is on Jesus, even though he is comparing him with Moses. Because in the Jewish mindset, Moses is important. It's everything that I mentioned. So when he uses Moses, it's important, because that's to whom they will go to, in a sense. They will go to the law of Moses. They will go to the things of the past. And the author is simply pointing out, Moses is great. He was a faithful man, but he is nothing like the Son. Jesus deserves greater glory or honor, dignity, greater regard. You should think of him in higher ways than you think of Moses. And that sometimes that people can make that mistake is that when you have a man or a woman who were used of God in mighty ways, that we start taking our eyes off God and onto them and forget that they're only an instrument that God is using. They're just in between. And if it wasn't for them, someone else would be used. And that's the mistake we can make. If God uses us at times, and I hope He has used you, and if you ever had that encounter sometimes that you shared with somebody, and it was just glorious, and you can say, "Thank you, Lord." The mistake we can make is start to assume, "Well, it's because of me. Who else would be? What would you do without me, Lord? Where would all this be if I wasn't here?" We can make that mistake, to think too highly of ourselves, and forget that we are only instruments of God, that we are not the one who actually built the house, that we are the stewards of the ministry of the house that God has given us. And this deception of sin, of pride, has caused many faithful men and women sometimes to fall, forgetting that we're only instruments in God's hands. In verse 4, we are told that, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." And some very simple, obviously, conclusion, logic that we understand, that every house is built by somebody. But what he is trying to communicate here in a greater way is that, listen, God is ultimately behind us. Moses was faithful in the house that he was entrusted with. But he who built all things is God. You see, ultimately all comes from the Lord. Now this word "all things" appears 11 times in the book of Hebrews. You already seen it in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, and chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll see it 8 more times. Now, notice that he is here comparing Jesus and Moses, and he here is identifying Jesus as the builder of all things. He already said that in chapter 1. He already addressed it in chapter 2. He is again addressing it in a different way here in chapter 3. Because he is the one who built the house. That's why he deserves greater honor. You see, the nation of Israel wasn't Moses' nation. They belonged to God. He was the one who made the nation. Moses was just faithful. And what he hears here then, Jesus is the one who built this nation. And ultimately, Jesus is the one who builds the house, the church. In verse 5, we read, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards." Now, here he goes on and describes a little bit more. Faithfulness of Moses as a servant. Clearly identifying, he wasn't the one in fully in charge. Even though he led the people, he was just a servant. It wasn't up to Moses to decide what's going to happen with the nation of Israel. It wasn't up to Moses to decide how they will be delivered. It was up to God. He was just to be faithful in doing what God told them to do. And this word servant is Greek word therapon, which is very interesting. It's used only here, and it's only Moses is only one described with this one. This word, and it means to attend, to heal, to serve. And when you consider this word and all of its meanings, you can see how it does fit to Moses. He truly did all these things in his service to the nation. He served them. He brought healing to them at times. He attended their needs. So in no way, again, is the author putting Moses down. He's just saying who he was, putting the right perspective of Moses, but exalting Jesus. And one of the things is that, you know, Moses is clearly here described with this word servant, because ultimately Moses had a limited knowledge of God. He didn't have a complete knowledge. He himself, as he was walking with God, was learning of God. He was not a perfect man. He himself had to receive mercy and grace and forgiveness. Well, Jesus obviously is different. He is the Son, one who knows the Father intimately. He knows everything. A complete knowledge and therefore complete revelation. And he was a perfect man, not needing forgiveness and mercy and grace in that sense, as Moses did. Because he is Son, he is God himself, he is the builder. And obviously, as he points out here, Moses testified of those things which will be spoken afterwards. Meaning Moses also, in a sense, was looking towards Jesus. He spoke about the prophet to come. And I'm sure that Moses, as the law was given to him, not just the Ten Commandments, but the overall, the whole law, and as he saw the things and significance in this idea of continual sin offering that happened over and over again, brought this great desire and cry for the greater deliverer than himself. That's why he says, "But Christ," in verse 6, "as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Notice, Moses was faithful. He spoke of things to come, but Christ is the son over his own house. And then he tells, we are part of the house, speaking of the church in this case. So again, as we've seen so far, the reason why Jesus is better than Moses, because he is the apostle, the high priest, he is the builder of the house, and he is the son. Much greater things than the Moses. We are His house. He built the church. It was built upon His blood. And it tells us we are part of that house if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing or of the hope firm to the end. This hold fast is the idea is to hold back from something going away. You know, in a sense, it's again a nautical term, to hold ship where it's supposed to be. We already addressed that in previous chapter of drifting away. This here idea is we hold fast to the faith, to the confession of our faith, holding on to Jesus. You know, truly the greatest enemy we can face is ourselves at times. Not even the devil. He may influence, but we become sometimes our own worst enemies, right? Our choices, our unbelief are things that truly affect in a greater way our walk with God. Because remember, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Devil himself can't. Now, as we go through this book of Hebrews, one of the things we will encounter in chapter 6, again in chapter 10, for example, will be this, not eternal, but it almost seems like an eternal struggle that Christians have had. Can somebody lose their salvation? And we'll get to that. But I just want to address here is that author of Hebrews is continually going to bring to us, and not just in the book of Hebrews, but here is more clear than anywhere else, this tension of our choices affecting our walk and stability in Christ. You know, some will like to say, oh, you know, once saved, always saved, no matter what you do, no matter what, how you behave, you're good, you're going to heaven. So party on. But the author of Hebrews does not give us that freedom. He goes and says, if, these warning, lest we, continually kind of bring our attention to this importance of holding on to Jesus. And it's been described that if we're in our walk with Christ, if we're not moving, we're slipping. If we're not going forward, we're going backwards. There's no middle ground. It's just the way it is. It's a continual effort. If you are on a boat, if you've ever been on a boat, and if you ever steered, whether it be raft or tiny boat or a big boat, you'll understand the importance of continually moving it. You can't just let go. Because what will happen? The current will take you away. It's a continual thing. It may be enjoyable, but it involves a lot of work to be enjoyable. So you can say, when it says here, hold, you hold the ship of your life in the right direction. And here it tells us to the end. End. That implies the end. Ending of your life, whether it be in rapture or passing from this life unto the next one. You see, it is important to begin right, but we mentioned it before, it is very important to finish the race and finish well. Not just barely making it, but finishing well. And when we studied Paul's letter, 2 Timothy, that was one of the things we talked about a lot. The importance of finishing well. Because what can happen is the longer we walk, the longer we struggle, we feel tired, we feel exhausted. We feel maybe it's not worth it anymore. It's too hard. Just letting go. And let the currents take us. We are to hold fast the hope of rejoicing. Joy. Where does the joy come from? From the Lord. Knowing Him. Having the right kind of a fear. Not the terror fear, but reverent fear of Him. Because you see, the audience of this book, they were letting go. They were going back to the rules, the traditionalism, to the efforts of religious activity. And walking away from their relationship with Jesus, they were going towards things that seemed easier. Because ultimately, we may think, oh, you know, it will be hard to do rules and things like that. But no, it's actually very easy when you think about it. Wouldn't it be wonderful for those of us who are married that all we have to do is wake up in the morning and read the 3 or 4 rules we have to do that day and keep it, so our relationship will be right? All of us will sign up for it, right? No effort, no struggle. Relationships are different. They're not based on rules. Religion is. That's why it's so comfortable to many people to go there, because it's easier to just to fill out the checklist and say, I done it. I feel good about it. But in relationship, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. It matters how that person feels about it. So if you don't feel right, but that person feels right about your relationship, I guess you're doing something right. But if you feel okay about it, and that person that you have a relationship with does not feel good about it, then it's not okay. You see, relationship requires effort. So walking with the Lord, He does that for us. He already is doing that every day. We also have our responsibility in it. And that was their... this is their warning. Don't go there. And that's why He gives them this warning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is reference to Exodus 17 predominantly, the idea that's being communicated here. In Exodus 17, a very fascinating thing happens. People were thirsty. They wanted water. So there was no water. People ready to stone Moses, the one who delivered them out of Egypt. They've seen 10 amazing miracles performed in the land of Egypt. They've seen walking out of Egypt, and they've seen how the armies of Egypt were prevented by the pillar of fire. And then as they crossed the Red Sea, they saw how the armies of Egypt were destroyed as they walked on dry land and the waters receded onto the Egyptians. They've seen that, and then soon after, we're thirsty. You brought us here to die. Really? They were ready to kill Moses. This is not like, oh, we're thinking we don't like you. No, we have stones. We're going to kill you. It's your fault we're here. You see, what's being communicated here is the hard heart. That our hearts can become so hardened that we no longer think. We just act how we feel. And sometimes feelings are a great enemy in our faith. We make assumptions. Again, this audience is wanting to turn away from Jesus to the law because it's hard. They're facing difficulties, challenges. Now, as we've discussed in the introduction of this book, this audience, these Christians, have not yet experienced great persecution that is probably yet to come. But it's interesting when you understand that this is not people who have already been maybe martyred for faith. They have not got there yet. This is just inconvenience ultimately of being a Christian that really bugs them. Social challenges, cultural difficulties, maybe national rejection at times that they faced. And their hearts were deceiving them. And one thing that is also pointed here is that these people of Israel, that the example were given, is it was their choice to rebel against Moses. Again, it's not like they lacked evidence. They had all the evidence in the world. But it's their personal choice. In Ephesians 4:20 to 24, we read Paul writing to the Ephesians, in exhorting the Ephesians not to be like unbelievers. He tells us, but you have not so learned Christ, If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The exhortation by Paul in Ephesians is, put on the new man, but it's your choice. Don't be like the unbelievers. Don't be like your old self. Before you came to know Jesus, put on the new man. Be changed. He brings that change. Put that change on. It's an exhortation. If he tells us to do that, that means it's our choice. And one of the challenges that he brings here, it says, today if you will hear his voice. Choice. You know, we've seen in the introduction of the book of Hebrews, God who at various times in various ways in the past has spoken so and so, and now in these days is speaking through his Son. God is speaking. That's one of the key lessons from the book of Hebrews. And tells us, if you will hear his voice. You see, God is speaking. Are we listening? Are we willing to listen? You know, sometimes we can say, God, I'm here. I'm all ears. I want to hear. But just don't tell me about this, okay? Speak anything, but don't tell me about this. Sometimes you will go to God and say, Lord, I'm willing to do anything for you. I'll do this and that, and I'll go and do this. And we go about and doing it, yet we are not hearing him saying no. Sometimes we are good at assuming what God wants us to do. Not always. Something that seems good is a good thing to do. You know, when God speaks, he says yes and no. And sometimes he stays silent. And silence is also him speaking. You know, Mary and Martha were good at assuming what Jesus is supposed to do, right? When Lazarus was sick, they sent for Jesus. Said, Jesus, come, heal him. He's sick. The one who we love, by the way, you love him, remember? Come and heal him. And what does Jesus do? Just hangs around where he was. Jesus doesn't show up as they expected. Their brother dies. Now Jesus shows up and they probably think, now you came? If you were here earlier, they had an idea what Jesus was supposed to do. But Jesus had a better plan, didn't he? A plan they didn't understand. We can be like them. Assuming this is what you're supposed to do, God, right? If you love us, that was their hint. If you love, you love him, right? You know, you study Job and you understand from, because the book tells us at the beginning why he is suffering, but as you read through the book and ignore his friends and just pay attention to Job, you realize that he himself was wondering, what are you doing, God? Why am I going through this? Eventually God comes and rebukes him and his friends. We're good at assuming at times. This is what you're supposed to do, God. This is what you're supposed to say, Lord. This is how you're supposed to lead me, Lord, right? You know, sometimes being willing to hear means being willing to wait. When God is silent, wait. He will speak. Just wait. I can almost guarantee you, you will not wait as long as Moses did. It won't be 40 years, most likely. If any one of us makes it as long as Moses did, we'll be happy. Willingness to hear at times means being willing to wait. Not to harden our hearts. When God is speaking to us, do not harden your heart. Don't go against it. Don't resist it. And it's one of those things. He makes that allusion to the wandering in wilderness for 40 years. How many times have they rebelled against God? How many times they've seen miracle after miracle? They had daily miracles, manna. I mean, who wouldn't love waking up every morning having food ready for you to pick up? Having that pair of shoes that you love that will never wear out for 40 years. That's what they had. Yet they complained. And we wonder, how could they do that? I think we are the same. I mean, just think about it. How many of us today have said, thank you, Lord, for the blessings of this day? And I'm just dealing with things of the past that He has done for us. It's easy to look and say, why is this not happening? And your servant, why are you doing this for me, Lord? Oh, I love you. Haven't I sacrificed enough for you? No, it's our nature. God loves to hear our hearts, don't get me wrong. But that's the danger of hardening our hearts at times when we continually are blessed. In this case, the predominant problem that the Jews had was their rebellion against the leadership that God has chosen, Moses. They continually go, what are you doing, Moses? Really, God speaks only to you? Did really God say that, Moses? I think we should be leaders, not you. These were all the comments Moses heard. Ironically, it was their bickering that caused Moses to act in flesh and kind of condemn himself of not entering the promised land. You know, doubt at time can be a dangerous thing. Now, there's a reasonable doubt, so there's unreasonable doubts. And here he's dealing with unreasonable doubts. If they're not dealt quickly, they will start affecting us. You know, a reasonable doubt will be, Lord, at times when you're going through difficult things, Lord, do you love me? And then the answer always is, look to the cross. Here's your answer. Oh, okay. Unreasonable doubt is, Lord, how come I don't have this when that person does? How come? And then you start feeling that somehow God is not blessing your life as much as He does others. Do not harden your hearts, which ultimately leads to unbelief. That's what destroyed the people. When the 12 spies were sent into the land, 10 came with an evil report, we are told. Yeah, so there's a promised land, but there's giants. We can't be giants, so let's not go in it. Oh, okay, sounds reasonable. The two go and say, yeah, it's a great land. There are giants, but God is greater. Let's go. No. Now they've seen God destroy an Egyptian army. And let's see, how can they doubt that God can destroy the giants? Because there was already doubt that wasn't dealt with in their hearts. An unbelief that remained and eventually produced this doubt that prevented them eventually to go into the promised land. Well, it was supposed to be a fairly short trip, and if you figured that from Egypt to Israel is not that long, even on foot, you can make it in not that long time, but it took them 40 years. It's not because they didn't know the way, or they got lost because there was a guy in charge. No, it was the unbelief that left them circling in the wilderness. And that's what unbelief does. You circle around in the same spot of your life and never get anywhere. That's why the solution, the formula to deal with doubt, the unbelief, is to consider the apostle and high priest, to have our life anchored in Him and His Word. So we will not drift away. We hold on to Jesus. We learn from Him. You know, they did not enter the rest of the promised land because of their unbelief, God says. And in chapter 4 we'll look more into this idea of rest as we go into. But in verse 12 now we read, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now notice again, he is calling them brethren, and he called them partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's not writing to non-believers per se, he's addressing believers who are struggling. He says, just beware, pay attention, evaluate yourself, as Paul says, where your faith, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, the evil heart here described is the heart of unbelief that says, I don't believe you, God. I don't believe your word. I don't believe what you say. And that's the biggest problem. You see, we're told in John, eventually we get there in his letter, you know, that there is what we sometimes refer to as unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies to us about Jesus, His Word, the truth. And that's the thing that condemns us, is unbelief in the truth. If you don't believe Jesus, that He has died and rose for you, that's an evil-hearted unbelief. It's looking at God and saying, God, you are a liar. If He tells you He loves you, He loves you. If He tells you you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Don't be unbelieving about that. If He tells you you're loved, you're loved. A simple refusal to believe is more than just absence of faith. It's a choice we make. Again, not because of lack of evidence, but because we choose not to believe the evidence. Again, when the spies came in Numbers 14, they had the evidence of the good land. God said it's going to be good land. They saw the fruit. And they had the evidence. It's a marvelous land from all of them. They only chose to believe the ones who lacked faith, who doubted, who looked at the giants and went, I can't do this. And Caleb and Joshua said, yes, we can, but God can. The whole reason why Jews in the times of King Saul couldn't defeat Goliath wasn't because of the fact that Goliath was this great warrior and unbeatable. It's because they looked at him, not at God. David defeated him because he was looking at God. By no means superior weapons. Rock compared to sword. I'll take sword anytime. But when rock is in God's hand, it's mightier than a bomb. David knew that God can provide victory, and that's the thing that lacked in the spies. They were not trusting God. They were trusting themselves. And sometimes when we are faced with challenges, they reflect to us where our trust truly is. If we say it's impossible, therefore let's not do it, I guess you're trusting something else. So the question is, how do we get in that place? How do we get to the place of departing? Excuse me. Well, simply I would say is when Jesus is not the center of our life. If we're not holding on to Him as we are exhorted, we're holding on to something else. That's why He tells us in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you have been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhorting one another daily. You know, we need one another. And we need to exhort one another in the Lord. The most revealing, oftentimes, excuse me, the most revealing facts of a Christian's life, where they're at, is seen. How willing are they to be in the church, to be in a fellowship with other believers? If they run away from it, it reveals that they are trying to hide. Because when we come together, it's not just me blabbing here, it's just each other, sharing with one another, exhorting one another, challenging one another to love and good works. while it is called today, he says, don't put it away. Today is the chance. Don't hide it. Don't be lazy. Invest in it every day. Because sin is deceitful, as he describes it here. Deceitfulness of sin. You know, sin looks good. And at times it seems right. But it's still deceitful and destructive. And it ultimately blinds us. Destroys our faith. Now there's a story, I don't know how accurate it is, but I wouldn't doubt it. In the times of Stalin's regime in Russia, you know, we know now that tens of millions of people, estimates anywhere between 20 to 60 million people were killed under this communist regime in Russia. But for most Russians at that time, the propaganda machine of media was really good and kind of corrupting their mind and to see the truth, what was truly going on, and to sometimes turn a blind eye to things they've seen. It tells us of, you know, the adornments that people had of Stalin as some kind of a hero. And there's a story of this young schoolgirl who was chosen to greet Stalin on one of the occasions. And apparently years later, this woman was retelling the story how Stalin took her into his lap, smiling like a loving father. She was star-eyed. She cherished the moment for many years to come. But only later she realized that as this was going on, as she was sitting in the lap of her hero was slaughtering her parents by the command that he gave. That's what sin does. It bows you into thinking something great while it's destroying from the behind. And only later you realized how destructive it was. And so that's the warning. Do not be hardened. You know, do not allow sin to deceive you, but hold on to Jesus. That's the key to everything. That's the key to our life. And we'll stop here. You know, we won't get anywhere without Jesus. And we are nowhere without Jesus. But if we hold on to Him, if He is truly the center in everything that's dear to us, no matter what lies ahead with Him, it's going to be great. But don't assume how great it's going to be. Just walk, hold, and enjoy the ride. Let's pray. Father, we again want to say thank you for your word, your truth, for the fact that we are loved by you and that nothing can separate us from your love, Jesus. And thank you that you are the anchor of our life, that we truly don't need anything else in this life but you. And help us to hold on to you. Help us to invest in this relationship that you so willingly give yourself for. Lord, if we have created a tradition, if we have created rules and regulations in our life that are in reality separating us from you, and we're holding on to those, Lord, help us to repent and let it go and hold on to you. And if there's issues of sin or pride or whatever that again has done the same damage and deceived us and moved us away from centrality of you, help us to come back. Because we know you welcome us. And we thank you that in you, truly there's no condemnation. Lord, you know us. You know our frame. You know our weakness. You know our challenges, our sin. None of that is hidden before you. We can't hide that. But you still love us. You still call us your own. You still invite us to this wonderful, wonderful relationship we can have with you. So Lord, help us to just continually, daily invest in it. Not to be trapped by religion, but to truly be trapped by your love. So this week, Lord, use us. Help us to walk in that love, to show that love to people around us, to the loved ones, to our neighbors and friends, co-workers, whoever else. Lord, may they see Jesus in us. So be glorified through us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.